You're listening to a Sunday service podcast from Bridgeway Church. For additional podcasts, go to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Last week, for those of you who were here and those who weren't, you know that we ended our series in Mark. 53 weeks we spent in Mark's gospel. I think we covered it adequately. At least I hope I did. But this morning I want to direct your attention to a very well-known, familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. You follow with me as I read. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." May the Lord richly bless his word and our hearts as we hear what he says to us today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to serve in so many capacities, whether by supporting a child at World Vision or by helping a kid in our neighborhood learn how to read better and escape the poverty and the oppression into which so many of them live. Or whether it's the opportunity to build a home for someone who doesn't have one through Habitat, or just to pray for our city, or to serve in so many other areas. Lord, we thank you. Keep us mindful, Father, of the incredible gift of grace we have in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, your voice is very clear in your word, and we ask that it would resonate in our hearts, that your Spirit would open us to attend to the things that you want us to hear. Lord, our prayer is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Few things grieve me more than to have to watch Christian men and women, those who know the Lord as Savior, perhaps even people who have been in the kingdom of God for years and years, it grieves me to watch how many of them consistently live below their privileges as children of God. Now, what I mean when I say that they live below or beneath their privileges, I'm not talking about financial wealth, not talking even about physical health. Talking about the joy and the peace and the freedom and the confidence that God wants us to experience. You know, I'm always hesitant to pronounce what is or is not the will of God unless I have biblical warrant for doing so. But I can tell you, it is not the will of God for you to muddle through your Christian life, fearful rather than faithful, paralyzed and crippled by anxiety and worry and fear and doubt and hesitation. That is simply not God's will for you. Tragically, though, many Christians, instead of flourishing, instead of growing in their confidence in God, are paralyzed with anxiety over questions like, well, will God love me tomorrow, especially after I failed Him so miserably today? Or can I even trust God with my life? How do I know that He has my best interests at heart? Is there going to be enough money to cover my bills? Who's going to protect me from all the dangers in the world today? And the list goes on and on. If there is anything positive to draw from this, it is with the reassurance and the knowledge that the very people who walked with Jesus and knew Him best had the same questions, the same doubts, the same worries. That's why our Lord turns His attention in this very famous passage to speak directly to those who were following with Him. Now, before we look at this text, you need to be aware of something. Not everybody here today is going to respond the same way. People hear and read this passage, and you will hear me speak what I think this passage is saying, and your reaction may differ from the person that you're sitting next to. That's not because the text is ambiguous. It's because each of you is at a different place in life. I love the way that D.A. Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, makes this point with clarity. He said that typically you will find three kinds of people, and certainly a lot of others, but three who will react in different ways. For example, you might be the sort of individual who is just so happy-go-lucky, so cheerful, almost irresponsible in your Pollyanna approach to life. You don't worry about the next 5 minutes or the next 5 years. This person doesn't take anything seriously. It's hard to get them to commit to do anything, even to work, to support themselves. Most of life's struggles just kind of bounce off this person without much effect. And they're probably even less concerned with your problems than they are with their own. Now, there's another person at the far end of the spectrum, at the very absolute opposite. This is the hyper-responsible individual. This is the one who worries about absolutely everything. This is the individual that internalizes not only their own burdens, but yours too. And they get up in the morning, and if it's not the weather that they're concerned about, it's the economy. And if it's not the economy, it's terrorism. And if it's not terrorism, it's the government. And if it's not the government, something else will pop into their heads that they can be burdened about. They're so riddled with anxiety about what they're going to eat for lunch today, as well as how they're going to retire in 35 years. I mean, everything is a bother. Now, somewhere in the middle of these two extremes, there's kind of the average Christian. You know, the sane, stable, solid, mature believer. You know, like the woman who loves her husband and he loves her, and she's got three young children that she homeschools, and everybody wants to be with her because she's such a joy to be around. And then one night she wakes up to discover that her husband is paralyzed on his right side and he can't speak. The next day he's diagnosed with a brain tumor, which at best will leave him incapacitated and unable to work, and at worst will take his life within a year. Now stop and think about how those kinds of people are going to hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. Our first fella is going to say, "Amen, Lord. I hear you. Don't. I've been telling these people not to worry and be anxious all my life, and they just won't pay any attention to me." He's going to think that Jesus is endorsing his carefree, irresponsible approach to living. The person at the other end of the spectrum, the hyper-responsible individual, is now just going to worry about the fact that he or she worries all the time. I mean, it just feels like Jesus just put one more burden on their shoulders to carry out of this building today. Just the guilt has intensified. And then this individual somewhere in the middle may respond to what Jesus says with a sigh of relief and a feeling of being encouraged to some degree. Or perhaps she'll sneer under her breath, let that preacher up there see what it's like to have to face the possibility of his spouse's death before he ventures to tell us what we should or should not worry about. Now, I don't know where you fall on the spectrum, but my guess is you're all going to hear what Jesus says differently. But what I want you to hear most of all is it behind and beneath everything he will say to you is the passionate, profound love and concern that your Heavenly Father has for you as his child. Now, before we actually jump into this text, let me just take a moment to tell you what our Lord is not saying, because many draw unwarranted conclusions from this passage. For example, Jesus is not telling us not to plan for the future. When he says don't worry about it, he's not saying don't provide, don't sit down and count the cost, don't reflect deeply on what the future will require. He's talking about that corrosive, self-tormenting anxiety that cripples you in the present. Furthermore, Jesus is not forbidding justified concern for important matters in life. He's not saying just kind of push delete in your brain so that you never again think about anything of value or significance. He's rather denouncing unjustified anxiety regarding matters over which you and I ultimately have no control. Another misconception is that when Jesus forbids us to worry about our daily provisions like food and drink, that he's undermining the human responsibility to work. Some people could read this and say, hey, I think I'll just quit. God's going to provide for me. Doesn't he say that? Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, said it as well as anybody could. God wants nothing to do with the lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy. They act as if they just had to sit and wait for God to drop a roasted goose into their mouth. Well, there are people like that. Jesus is not endorsing that approach to life. In fact, in a moment, he's going to talk about the birds in verse 26, and God does provide for them, but he doesn't do it by dropping worms out of the sky into their waiting mouths. He provides by making available in nature a way for them to provide for themselves. One more misconception that needs to be addressed before I leave this point is the mistaken conclusion that this passage forbids us from taking care of other Christians who are in need. The fact that God providentially provides for the needs of his children does not free you and me from the responsibility of being the means by which that provision is made. In other words, in telling us not to be concerned for ourselves, Jesus is not saying don't be concerned for others who may truly, through no fault of their own, have significant needs. So he's being anti-selfish here, but he's not being antisocial. So what does Jesus have to say? By the way, to all of us, because I suspect in some way, some shape, some fashion, everyone in this auditorium at some time is crippled by anxiety. You just live waiting for the other shoe to drop. Maybe it's the drought that's driving you nuts. Or if that doesn't bother you, you're waiting tomorrow morning to see how far the stock market is going to continue to plummet. And if that's not it, you're terrified at what the doctor is going to tell you at your next checkup. Or maybe you're already filled with fear about next spring's tornadoes. Whatever it is, Jesus speaks to us and he says eight things, eight reasons not to worry. So let's look at them. First, he says worry is unlawful. It is unlawful. Now, I say that because he is going to make it very clear that worry is a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The prohibition against idolatry found in the Ten Commandments is violated when we are filled with anxiety. Let me show you how. Did you notice that first word there in verse 25? Therefore, you've listened to me long enough to know that when that word shows up, you need to ask the question, what is therefore there for? Why is it there? What's it doing? And the answer is it's pointing us back into verses 19 through 24, where Jesus addresses the issue of money, where he says to the wealthy, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather in heaven, where he says to the poor, don't be obsessed and overly concerned. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. And then he warns us, You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. In other words, if you serve money rather than God, you are guilty of idolatry. Therefore, he says, verse 25, don't be anxious about the provision of these things. Now, I know that that might strike you as a little odd. Worry? I mean, I thought idolatry was bound down in front of a little jade Buddha or a marble, whatever. No. Idolatry is any time that anything or anyone in your life supplants or replaces the supremacy of God in your heart. Now think about what worry does. Worry or anxiety means that you are empowering some problem or its resolution in such a way that it has the capacity or the authority now to determine your own joy and happiness and peace in life. In effect, that when you worry about something, you have authorized that thing or that individual, something other than God, to determine whether or not you're going to experience the fullness of joy and the delight and the confidence and the peace that God has sent His Son to obtain for us. In other words, you're trusting in something or someone other than the Lord Himself to supply whatever is essential to satisfy your soul. Folks, that is idolatry. When you worry, you become a slave to what you're concerned about. You serve it because all your emotional energy is devoted to either resolving the problem or avoiding the problem or fearing in anticipation what the problem is going to do. And all of that, in essence, is saying, God, I'm nudging you off the throne of my heart, and I am empowering this problem to dictate how I think and how I feel and how I get along in life. So worry, Jesus says, is unlawful. It violates the first commandment. It is idolatrous. Second, worry is unreasonable. Verse 25, he says in the second half of the verse, he says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life, when he says life, are not you as an individual more than food? Is not your body more valuable than the clothing with which you adorn yourself? His point simply is that what you wear and eat are of very small importance in comparison with who you are. Therefore, if God takes care of the greater thing, namely your life, if that's the focus of His attention and His concern, can He not be trusted to take care of the lesser thing, namely what you wear, what you eat, what you drink? Now, Jesus doesn't say this, but under this heading of worry being unreasonable, there's another reason why worry is unreasonable. It's because it forces us to experience a problem twice. Think about how you lie awake at night in bed, just mulling over again and again and again and again this problem, this fear. And when you finally do fall asleep, you wake up the next morning and it just eats away at your soul throughout the course of the day. It forces you to experience the problem twice. In other words, you face it once in your mind as you live fearfully in anticipation of it coming. And then, of course, when it does come, you have to face it yet again. Worry doubles our trouble. If the fear doesn't materialize, then you've worried once for nothing. If it does materialize, then you have worried twice instead of once. It just is unreasonable. It's illogical. A third thing Jesus says, worry is unworthy. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 26, look at what he says. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? When I say that worry is unworthy, I'm saying that it is unworthy of those who are God's children. Those who are created in His image and redeemed by the blood of Christ and justified by faith alone. Folks, birds are not created in the image of God. I know that you love them. You like to watch them. Maybe you have a pet bird. I don't know. Or some pet. They aren't shaped after the image of our Creator. I still remember vividly when I was doing my doctoral studies back in the early 80s. I took a class. It was a philosophy class, an incredibly secular atmosphere. And the professor was very upset with all of us because he accused us of what he called speciesism. Speciesism. And what he said was, I'd never heard the word before either. What in the world is that? He said, that's when you value a particular species of life over another as if one is inherently more valuable than another. And he just got all up in arms and he said, human species is just happens to be a little bit more advanced and dominant in the evolutionary ladder, but all the other lower species are just as valuable. And I said, no, they're not. Jesus says it right there. Are you not of more value than birds? End of argument. But he didn't satisfy him. He was an atheist. But Jesus says it as clearly as he can. Birds haven't been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're not justified by faith. They aren't predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul tells us we are in Romans 8. And yet, Jesus says, listen to them. Just, do you hear them singing? It should be a constant daily reminder that God cares for them and provides for them. And are you not of much more value than they? Don't you hear Jesus saying, your heavenly Father is infinitely more committed to you than all the birds of the universe. One child of God, created in His image, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, is of more value to God than all of the natural creation. Doesn't mean that we neglect the creation or that we do not treat the animal kingdom or the environment properly. But folks, speciesism is biblical. What can I say? Fourth, worry is unproductive. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? In other words, Jesus is saying here, it just doesn't accomplish squat. It does nothing. No one, by living in constant anxiety, is going to add to the length of his or her life. If anything, we have been told that worry and anxiety shortens and saddens life. It doesn't produce anything of lasting benefit. It just doesn't work. None of you, I suspect, no, I don't suspect, I know, none of you has ever, after a long day of worry and anxiety and just you're just twisted up inside over some issue or some relationship, none of you ever walked into the bathroom and looked in the mirror and said, oh my, I'm much more beautiful than for having worried than I was before. Gray hairs? They're gone. And look, the wrinkles have vanished. No liver spots on the back of my hands. And my muscle tone just feels so much better. And I've got greater lung capacity. That's stupid. Anxiety and worry will not accomplish that. So give it up. Fifth, worry is unbelief. It is unbelief. Look at verse 28 and following. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And notice how he concludes it. O you of little faith. That's why I say that Jesus is telling us here that worry is, in effect, unbelief. He rebukes those who worry by saying, you lack faith. Well, okay, in what? What am I falling short of in terms of my belief system? And the answer is the goodness and power of God. When we worry and we allow our lives to be dominated by these things, we're, in effect, saying, God, I'm just not entirely convinced that you're present and that your purpose is going to be fulfilled in my life. I'm just not really absolutely assured that you can do anything about my life or that you even care that much. You see, Jesus is telling us that the root cause of anxiety is a failure, a refusal to trust confidently in all that God is for us in Jesus. So many times, any little thing in life, or even the big ones that we confront that don't go our way, we conclude there must not be a God. Or if there is a God, he doesn't care. You remember, probably most of you won't, I do, many years ago there was a little book written for teenagers entitled, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? I realize our problems are a little bit more severe than getting your locker open at school. But the point is, whatever the nature or extent of our struggles, we're prone to doubt God's goodness when they don't go our way. See, at the bottom of anxiety, bottom line, it's just a failure to believe confidently in the sovereignty of God. God is ultimately, consummately sovereign over every dimension of our lives. Doesn't mean that we'll always see it or feel it. His sovereignty is most times silent and secret, but it's there. Notice how Jesus drives home this point. His logic is unbreakable. Do you see that in verses 28 through 30? Notice what he does. He argues here from the lesser to the greater. Let me explain this. Paul oftentimes will argue from the greater to the lesser. The best example of that is Romans 8, where he said, if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? Do you hear that? If God gave us the greatest thing imaginable, namely his son, if he went to incredible, indescribable lengths in yielding up his son for our salvation, well, obviously he's going to give us things that are lesser. If he did the greater, he'll do the lesser. Well, here Jesus argues the other way around. Jesus says here, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers. Look at the rolling meadows. Look at how beautiful they are. Look at how God has adorned them. And yet they're temporary. Burned up, caught up in a grass fire. Wonder if they had those back in the first century. They're so transient. Don't you think you matter more to God than inert dirt, unfeeling lilies, unthinking flowers? His point is, if God clothes them and they're far lesser, will he not therefore provide for you who are of far greater importance to him and to his heart? Sixth, worry is unchristian. It is unchristian. I say that because of verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles are obsessed with that. Now, by Gentile here, he's not referring to ethnicity. He's not talking about non-Jews. He's talking about non-believers. He's saying, folks, that's what the non-believing world is obsessed with. You see, the spirit of worry and anxiety is a mindset alien to the kingdom of God and to his children. It lowers the standards of redeemed men and women to the motivation and the mindset of the lost of this world. Folks, non-Christians ought to worry. They don't worry nearly enough. There are things that are facing them, if they do not turn to Jesus, they hadn't even begun to understand, and if they did, they should really worry. But our Lord's point is, for a child of God, a redeemed man or woman who has faith in Jesus, to live in this kind of anxiety, it's like saying, oh yes, I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I've been justified by faith alone. I have a hope. I have eternal forgiveness. I have the glory of heaven yet awaiting me. And it makes absolutely no difference whatsoever in how I live, in how I act, in how I respond to adversity. That's in effect what we're saying. Our Lord is telling us here, don't you realize that you operate at a different level, a different kind of relationship with God? And notice how he describes God here. He's not just God, he's your heavenly Father, to live under the weight of anxiety and fear and doubt and excessive concern for things that you cannot control is to act as if you were a spiritual orphan. It's as if to say, I don't have a Heavenly Father. I'm just like the non-Christians and the angry atheists in the world. Now, I realize this is not high poetry, but it makes the point. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no Heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Point is, we do have a Heavenly Father, and He does care. Seventh, worry is unnecessary. It's just unnecessary. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's unnecessary because God knows what you need. It's amazing if you would just pause in the course of your daily experience and analyze your anxiety. Say, like, why am I so obsessed with this issue? Why is it crippling me in the way that it does? If you get to the root of it, you will often discover that you aren't really sure God is aware of all that you have need of. In other words, worry is a denial of the omniscience of our Heavenly Father. And so we think, if I just worry intensely enough and loudly enough and I let enough people know about what my problems are, God will go, oh, well, I just heard that. Oh, my goodness, dear child, I'm so sorry. I was just oblivious to what was going on in your life. We think we can arouse Him out of His indifference toward us. No. Jesus says He knows what you need. And eighth and lastly, worry is unrighteous. It is unrighteous. This is his point in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen to what our Lord is saying. He's setting before us an inescapable alternative. These are mutually exclusive options. Either you worry and live in fear and anxiety, or you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You can't do both. You can't. They cancel each other out. Just think of the emotional energy, the mental thought, the money, the time, the resources you expend on your fears and your doubts and your anxieties, all of which could otherwise have been devoted to the pursuit of God's kingdom and His righteousness. There are a number of sins that worry provokes as well that makes the pursuit of righteousness very difficult. John Piper put it this way. He said, anxiety about money can give rise to coveting and greed and hoarding and stealing, and anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable and abrupt and surly. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over the truth and lie about things. You can't pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness if you're caught in the grip of all of these unwarranted anxieties. Okay, so what does the Bible suggest that we do as an alternative? There are 8 very clear, unmistakable reasons why we shouldn't be worrying. What should we do? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Number one, you need to reflect on these 8 points. You need to take yourself by the lapel or by the scruff of the neck and sit yourself down and preach to your own soul and say, soul, stop it. Worry is unworthy. It is unchristian. It is unlawful. It is unnecessary. It is unproductive. It is unrighteous. It is unreasonable. And remind yourself just constantly through the day of what our Lord is saying here to us. Secondly, become preoccupied with kingdom seeking. Take verse 33 seriously. Find a situation, a context, and a group of individuals to whom you can share the gospel. Identify a need in the local body in your neighborhood and go serve somebody in the love of Christ. Open your Bible and meditate and memorize. Stay busy in the service of the King and in the pursuit of His kingdom. Third thing you can do, you can redirect the focus of your life and your thoughts from tomorrow to today. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 34. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now again, Jesus is not saying don't plan for tomorrow. Don't misunderstand him. What he's saying is don't bring tomorrow's troubles and impose them upon today's responsibilities. You can handle today's problems because they're here. Don't compound it by obsessing with something that hasn't even yet arrived. A fourth thing, maybe the most important one of all, is to fight anxiety with the promises of God. Fight anxiety with the promises of God. Let me give you some examples. I could give you dozens. You worry about what other people are going to say about you. You live in constant fear of what they think about you. Somehow you've invested them with the power to undermine your life and your relationship with the Lord. Just preach Romans 8:31 to your soul. If God is for me, who can be against me? End of argument. The answer is no one. If you worry about being too weak, preach 2 Corinthians 12:9 to yourself, where Jesus said to Paul, for my power is perfected in your weakness. You worry about future decisions, preach Psalm 32:8 to your soul. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Or maybe you live in fear that God's promises aren't going to come to pass. He's going to revoke what he has said. Preach to yourself from Hebrews 6:18, where it says it is impossible for God to lie. Or maybe you're worried about the provisions for your loved ones and you've prayed to God that he would make this available. Preach to yourself Matthew 7:11. How much more will your heavenly Father provide good things to those who ask? Maybe you're worried about lingering sickness. Psalm 103 verse 3 works. God heals all your diseases. Maybe you're worried about getting old. Isaiah 46:4. Even to your old age, God says, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, I will carry, and I will save you. Or maybe you're terrified that because of something in your life, you're just going to falter in your Christian walk. You're going to slip up, you're going to blow it, and God is just going to abandon you. Preach Philippians 1:6 to you, to your soul, where Paul says, for I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection at the day of Christ. Or maybe you worry about God's presence. He just doesn't seem anywhere near. Preach to your soul Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. It's a fifth thing that you can do. Pray. That's the point that Paul was making in Philippians 4, that very famous passage. There he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now listen, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love the realism of God's word. Paul doesn't say here, look, if you'll just pray, all the problems will disappear. Or if you'll just pray, you'll suddenly realize that they were never there in the first place. That's not what he says. They may really be big problems, but he says the peace of Christ will guard your hearts and your minds. A sixth thing that you can do, just remind yourself regularly of God's steadfast faithfulness. There's no better place where this is found than in that very well-known text in Lamentations chapter 3. Tell me for a moment if I'm describing some of you. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Strike home. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Have you ever heard that or read that passage and asked yourself the question, why does he give new mercies with each new day? Are yesterday's mercies spoiled? You know, they going bad? Inadequate? What's the point? I think he's simply saying, look, today's problems are unique unto themselves, and the mercies that God provides you, the strength and the wisdom to see through them, are uniquely tailored to what you're dealing with now. Tomorrow's going to be a different day, and you're going to be a different person, and you're going to need new mercies uniquely fashioned and shaped to help you through that day. What you and I need today, folks, is the faith to believe that tomorrow God is going to honor his word, and the mercies we need then he will supply. And where do you find the faith to believe that tomorrow's mercy will be enough? From today's mercy. That's where. Part of God's provision of today's mercy is the strength and faith to believe that tomorrow's mercy will be enough. That's why God does it that way. And lastly, relinquish. Yield control and concern to God. Boy, that's tough to do. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. The psalmist said it, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And if you're still in doubt about God's commitment to you in this regard, there is nothing that I can point to that will seal the deal, so to speak, more forcefully, more vividly, than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for you. It is the constant, consistent, unchanging testimony to the fact that everything Jesus has said in this passage is true, and God is deeply committed in the depths of his heart to provide and to guide and to protect. Therefore, do not be anxious. It's our privilege this morning, last Sunday of the month, to celebrate the Lord's table. That's why I mentioned the foundational role of the cross of Christ, because as we partake today in just a moment, it's not simply, although it is primarily, but not simply us saying, Lord, my confidence is in you. You've wiped clean the slate. All my guilt, past, present, and future, is gone because of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for me. But it's also God's way of saying, yeah, and it gets real practical too. Because of what my son has done on your behalf, when you take that bread and that cup, you're reminding your own heart that everything my son said to you in Matthew 6 still holds true. Let's stand together. If you're new to Bridgeway or you've never been here when we've celebrated the Lord's table, and the question is in your mind, can I partake, or is this table closed to me? This table is open to anybody who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. This table is available to anyone who confesses that he indeed is Savior, that he indeed is your sole hope, your sole source for peace and joy and forgiveness of sins. So I want to invite those who are going to be serving to take your places, if you would. We'll have stations here at the front and also at the back. And I just encourage you, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter where you attend church, it doesn't matter if this is your first time here at Bridgeway, we invite you to come. We just tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. And as you do, I just encourage you again today, let the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul resonate within your heart. If God is for me, and he is, and I know he's for me because look what he has done in the body and blood of his son, then who can be against me? And if that's true, why then do I lack the faith? Why then am I in the grip of anxiety? Some of you this morning, let me just add this one final word. I know that some of you struggle profoundly with anxiety. For some, it is worse than paralyzing. For some of you, it makes it virtually impossible to function on a daily basis. and you've wondered, is there any hope that I can ever be set free? I want to encourage you this morning as you partake of the elements to cry out to the Lord to break the grip of this kind of debilitating doubt in your hearts. It is from the cross of Christ that every blessing flows to us. May God meet you today at the table of the Lord as He invites you to come and partake. Let's pray together. Father, I do especially pray now for those who live in the grip of fear. And I know, Lord, that for them, perhaps they've heard what Jesus has said and all they feel now is just greater guilt. People for whom this has not been a liberating message, Father, would you turn it into precisely that, Lord? Would you take these truths and by the power of your Spirit, through the blood of Christ Jesus shed for us, would you set them free today? Spirit of God, we invite you to come and do precisely that now as we partake. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in Jesus. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.